How many love to study the Bible? Praise the Lord. I had you raise your hands because we're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures tonight. So I wanted to make sure that you're all into it. Because I feel the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And as we talked about before, you can't understand the book of Revelation until you understand basically the rest of the scripture. And I also believe that you can't understand the rest of the scripture until you understand the book of Revelation. That's my view. And I believe in a very literal interpretation of the scripture. You find a lot of the idioms in the book of Revelation that you go, what is he talking about? Like, what's this key of David that he's holding? Or what are these stars? What does he mean? They're all found in the Old Testament somewhere, and it's easier to understand as we look them up, so you'll have a comprehensive understanding. We left last week, and we studied two churches last week, and those two churches were the Church of Thyatira and the Church of Pergamos. And we saw how that these messages apply not only to us, but they apply in history as seven historical church periods. They fit perfectly from the early church down through the persecuted church era in the Roman Empire, down through the Church of Pergamos that married to the world in Thyatira when Constantine came in. Last week we talked a lot about Babylonian customs. How that the Church of Thyatira and the Church of Pergamum, a lot of the Babylonian pagan customs ended up at Pergamos. And tonight we're going to study the Church of Sardis, hopefully Philadelphia, and then to the Laodiceans. But by this time in church history, the Babylonian religions had infiltrated the church system. When Constantine married church and state, he became a, quote, Christian. His mother set up churches. It was the big stained glass jobs with the big steeples and all that. That all came from the Constantine era. Before that, they met in catacombs. It was very unpopular to be a Christian, by the way. If you were a Christian, it was your head. So you'd meet in homes or you'd meet in catacombs. When Constantine became a Christian, he said Christianity is the official religion of the empire. And it was very popular to be Christians. It was like the first Jesus movement. And they had their bumper stickers and the whole bit. Very popular to become a Christian. This was dangerous because the pagan priests who were funded by the empire for being religious leaders all of a sudden knew that that was their pocketbook at stake. So if Christianity is the official religion, we better be a Christian. Continue our job. So yes, I'm a Christian. And about that time in Rome, a man named Leo, looking through the Bible, who was not a Bible scholar, said, gee, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He was talking to Peter. There's got to be a succession. I'm the successor. Well, another fellow on the other side of Rome said, no, I'm the successor. So he had about three successors vying for position. Leo was sort of put in or voted in by Constantine. And from then on became the succession of the papacy, or the what we know as popes. When I speak about things like this, I speak very tenderly and with a heavy heart because I came from this very system. And I was as hard a believer as anyone else in that system. And I would stick by my guns as well as the best of them in that system because I was indoctrinated in that system. And I know a lot of you have come from this very system. A lot of it we've talked together and you've come from this. And the hardest thing for a person to do is to break a tradition that he's been taught. When you've been taught all your life and ingrained that this is the way, the only true way, period, it's hard for you to break that system of thought. Like the Jewish children who are brought up saying that if you are a Christian, you cannot be a Jew. Now the early church wasn't taught like that. And so today, if you're a Jew and you accept Jesus Christ, your parents have a funeral for you and they consider you dead because you've accepted the Messiah and you're not a Jew anymore. Traditions of men blind more than anything else in the world, I believe. And so we have to be careful of traditions. And you know, most of you know me, I don't care for a lot of traditions. I think a lot of them are just weird and they're just, you don't need them. Now, there's nothing wrong with certain traditions as long as you don't allow them to bind you, as long as you allow God to be free to break those traditions. Catholics are not the only one, by the way, who have their traditions. The Protestants have as many weird traditions as Catholics. We're all guilty of little traditions. How come you don't have a cross on your church? How come there's no steeple? Don't you believe in Jesus Christ? Weird traditions. But by this time, there came a time when they had indulgences. How many of you know what indulgences are? Okay. For you that don't, an indulgence is sort of buying forgiveness for your sins or accruing forgiveness for your sins. In other words, if you do a certain thing, you have indulgence. Now, I was raised, and at this time, this is where this doctrine, by the way, was never held by the early church. If you'd asked Peter and Paul, what's indulgence and what's purgatory? They said, what? It came around the year 400 A.D., when all these doctrines started coming in, and people who set themselves up authorities who did not know the scripture came in with these traditions. Now, purgatory, this indulgence thing was that if you do a certain good work, you have X amount of days cut off your stay in purgatory. So if you do the Stations of the Cross, you can get on Good Friday, you get a plenary indulgence. Have you heard of that? It got so bad that these were bought and sold. You could buy forgiveness before you sinned, so you sort of had extra cash to spend. You got 10 sins worth. But it was sold before sin. They were bought and sold by the Pope himself at that time. The papacy is a very grim, gruesome history. The office of Pope was bought and sold for centuries in church history. But anyway, about this time there came in the church, around the time of Thyatira and Pergamos, this thing called Mariology, or the worship of Mary. Now let me say this. I believe Mary is blessed among women and has the highest honor of any women. But to call her the Mother of God is blasphemy. She's not the Mother of God. She's the Mother of Jesus Christ in the flesh, but she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she is blessed among women, but not to be worshipped. And to go as far as to say Mary is the co-redemptress of the human race. And if you go to the church in Rome, there's a church that has a cross. And on the front of the cross is Jesus Christ. And if you go around the little square there, on the other side is Mary hanging on the cross. Mary, the co-redemptress of the human race. I believe this is none other than pagan religion. Because at this time, even predating Mary and Jesus Christ, there was a Babylonian goddess named Semiramis, who had a son, Tammuz. She was always pictured, they called it the Madonna. She was pictured with this little baby in her arms. She was called the Queen of Heaven. Does that ring a bell? The Queen of Heaven, and she was worshipped as the Queen of Heaven, or the mother of this god, who they called God, Tammuz, who they believed was born, guess what day do you think he was born on? December 25th. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 44 now. Jeremiah chapter 44, please. In Jeremiah chapter 44, it says in verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Pathros answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word you have well spoken us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and princes in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, we were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pouring our drink offerings to where we have lacked everything, have been consumed by the sword and famine. So on and so forth. This woman here is speaking about Semiramis, the Babylonian goddess. The Babylonians weren't the only ones. The Egyptians had them, the Chinese, the Japanese, all had this mother and child that's been going on for centuries, this woman. So this idea of Mary and the child, this Madonna, and worship of the Queen of Heaven is nothing new. It predated Jesus Christ and Mary by thousands of years. Now, here's another custom that might ring a bell that they did. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. This is how they celebrated the birth of this god Tammuz. Verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands, the workmen with the axe, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it will not topple. What do you think that is? You're exactly right. If you ever wondered, where did our Christmas tree come from? Gee, where did this come from? Did the three wise men bring Jesus a Christmas tree or something? It came from a back. Now, let me say this before everybody goes, I'll never have a Christmas tree again. To the pure, Paul said, all things are pure. To the defiled, there's nothing that's clean. As far as having a Christmas tree this year, that's up to you. Personally, I love Christmas trees. I love the smell of them. I don't burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. I don't put up my little god of Tammuz and worship him. I'm not superstitious about Christmas trees and believe if I have a Christmas tree or something that I'm going to get weird evil spirits or anything. That's nonsense, I believe. That's superstition. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whatever you want to do, praise the Lord. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Isn't that a nice way to digress? We haven't even gotten Revelation yet. We're in Jeremiah. These were some of the things that were going on at this time in church history. The time when the church had been going downhill and downhill exactly as Jesus Christ prophesied it would. Jesus didn't say the world's going to get better and better and everybody's going to get saved. Jesus prophesied in the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. Leaven in the scriptures always used as an idiom for evil. Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, that it would become leavened, and that it would be like a mustard seed that the fowls of the air would lodge in it. Truly that had happened. And we speak of Christianity or the church. There's a difference between the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, which comprises all the people in the world who believe in Jesus Christ and are born again, have a relationship with Him, versus what when we put Christianity as a whole, not everybody who goes to church believes in Jesus Christ. Many of it's just nominal. Many people do it because it's a social function, because it appeases their conscience. They feel better when they go to church. So we have to distinguish between that. But it says in verse 1 here, to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He's introduced here, and we talked last week, that depending on how he introduces himself, you can always see what the message is going to be. If he's coming to the church in judgment, like at Thyatira, notice, at the church of Thyatira, verse 18. These says thinks as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's coming to them in judgment, so he introduces himself with idioms of judgment in the scripture. Here he introduces himself as the one who has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. What are those? Well, back in Revelation chapter 1, what does it say? In verse 20, the mystery, he says, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then a little further, it talks about the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus introduces himself as one who holds the messengers or the angels. The literal word here for messenger or angel is messenger, or we would call him a pastor or leader. So the one who holds the leaders to the seven churches, the messengers, and the seven spirit, and the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming to the church at Sardis saying that he wishes again to control the church by the power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to hold the leaders. He wants to direct the leaders. And he wants them to be led by the Holy Spirit. He's coming with this in mind to the church of Sardis. It was a sad day, and it happened. When men, having begun in the Spirit, when the church begun in the Spirit, tried to make itself perfect in the flesh, like it says in Galatians. It's as if they were going to the Holy Spirit and saying, gee, thanks, Holy Spirit, for all your help. But now that we know how to do it, you can be on your way. The church, it seems, has said that. If not in word, at least in action. Gee, thanks, Holy Spirit, for your leading, but now we've got programs. We don't need you anymore. You might laugh in that and say, well, you're going to extremes, but maybe not. Let me read you something. One of the largest denominations in the world, I'm not going to mention who it is, had a general convention. And at this general convention with some like 40,000 delegates or 4,000 delegates, the leader stood up in front of these ministers of this denomination and he said this. He said that part of their purpose for gathering together was to devise business methods by which the Holy Spirit of God may be regulated and made efficient. How do you like them apples? The Holy Spirit may be regulated. It's like, I'm going to tell you what to do, Lord. These are our committees. These are our functions. This is what we want to do. Instead of being led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ comes here and says, I want to hold these stars in my hands. I want you to be led by the Holy Spirit. At the time in church history when this happened, man had long forsaken God's leading and were following pagan customs. Last week, Jesus talked about it as the depths of Satan. Imagine coming to the church saying you're living in the depths of Satan, the lowest low, spiritual hypocrisy. That's where they were living. In the 16th century, there was a thing called the Reformation. And I believe the Church of Sardis is typical of the Reformation period. When things got better, it was a time of new beginnings, but it didn't last long. It lasted for a while, and it was a beautiful new beginning, and it was born of God, but it didn't last a whole long time. It went downhill. And the thing about the Reformation is that they didn't reform enough, as we'll see in just a minute. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, he holds the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In other words, it was a church, but it was a church in name only. And just the fact that a church calls itself a Christian church shows it that it has a name that lives. It's a Christian church. Jesus Christ lives. Hence, when you call yourself a Christian church, you have a name that lives. Jesus said you have a name that lives, but you're dead. Jesus said this concerning the religious leaders of his day. He says, you're all like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside. You're beautiful monuments on the outside. But inside, Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. It's not the outside. Again, it's always the heart. It's always the inside that Jesus is concerned about. And I wonder so many times, how far in some churches today in the world do you have to go before you find the love of Jesus Christ? How far do you go? How long do you spend there before you really find salvation? A lot of them, it takes a long time. In the early church, it would have been impossible to escape the warm, winsome love that they had going. You'd walk into a town and say, where's the church? And they'd point you to some apartment or some home, some little building, catacomb where they were meeting. You go in there and you'd know the love. You'd feel the love. It wasn't very far. I am not an expert on churches, but many of the churches I've personally been in are very sterile in the United States. Many churches in Europe are sterile. If you go to England today and you try to find out all the churches that happened in the great periods of revival 100 and 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, all those guys, they don't even know who you're talking about. You go to those same churches and it's all ritual, it's all formal, they don't, many of them even know Jesus Christ. I went to Israel. Huge cathedrals. You talk to them about a relationship with Jesus Christ, they go, look down their nose at you. I was walking through Jerusalem, and I had several of the leaders of the church parading. They were parading down the streets of Jerusalem. It was just like the Pharisees. And they just give you this look like, get out of my way. I'm spiritual. Long flowing black robes. A church in name only. In verse 2, he says this, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect, or I have not found your works complete before God. Strengthen the things which remain. Literally, strengthen those people that remain. Strengthen the remnant of the people that believe. Even though this church that changed in the Great Reformation period and the beautiful changes that God wrought, a few years later, went right back into the same system. It wasn't a true... God never asked for reformation, but he asked for transformation. Be transformed, he said, by the renewing of your mind. So this is a very short-lived time in history. And he says, strengthen those that remain. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 with me. This is much like the same message that God gives to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now Jesus Christ is again writing, or God is here writing again to the leaders, to the pastors, to the shepherds. Strengthen the things which remain. 34 verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord your God, woe unto you shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back which was driven away, nor sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty you ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field that were scattered. My sheep, and he's speaking about people, he's not speaking about dumb little animals. It's an allegory about the shepherds, the leaders, not feeding their flocks or taking care of them. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. For no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, my flock became food for every beast of the field. Because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. He's getting heavy. Thus says the word of the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from the mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. He's speaking to the leaders. And Jesus here in Revelation at Sardis is speaking to the leaders, speaking to the churches, telling them to get on the stick, strengthen those that remain, the flock. Woe unto the shepherds. God here in Ezekiel was against the shepherds. Now, that's scary. Because when you read James, and all those of you who desire to be teachers in a spiritual sense, I don't think anybody can read James and not get scared. Because it says, those people that teach, God requires at their hand what they teach. If you teach false doctrine and it's not right on, and you're not teaching what God says in its entirety, God will hold you accountable for it. Because God is very jealous over his sheep. He's concerned about his sheep. And when they get ripped off and they don't get fed properly, he gets bummed out. And that's where he was here at the church of Sardis. Strengthen, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. He says, I have not found your works, in verse 2 again, perfect or complete before God. The Reformation, they didn't reform enough. They still hang on. They still hung on in that period to some of the pagan customs. They still hung on to infant baptism. They still hung on to many pagan feast days and pagan symbols. It was during this time that the cross, as we know it, came about. You see everybody's little cross, the cross like this that we call the Christian symbol? Did you know that that's not a Christian symbol? Now, I'm not going to get heavy into this, And I don't, again, I don't want to be real superstitious about this. This is just for your own information. The cross, as we know it, was never a symbol to be carried around at least to the early church. It was a symbol of shame. Paul said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And to the early church, it was a shame thing because Jesus hung on that cross. The cross, as we know it, was not what Jesus was crucified on. Jesus was crucified either on a pole upright or on an X type of a cross. The cross that we know it, that became evolved from this period of church history, and it really stems back, you can follow it in Babylon, the name Tammuz, the first part of his name was this Tav, which is a letter of a T, which where we get the T cross, where you get a cross member up toward the top. That's where our symbol came from. Jesus was crucified probably on a pole or on an X. But again, those are things that handed down. If you wear a cross, don't go home and rip it off and say, this is pagan and there's weird things if I wear this cross because there's demons floating around and these... And people do that and, you know, it's fine for them, but I think it's superstitious again. Because to you it means that Jesus lives. To you it means something entirely different. So, this is just for your own information. I'm not down on crosses. I'm not down on Christmas trees. I'm not down on Easter. As long as you celebrate it with the right purpose. Then it says, in verse 3, remember now, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. These are the overcomers. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So verse 3, remember from what you received and heard. In turn, Jesus says, hold fast and repent. Like Lazarus, this was a church system who had all the right doctrines, but were bound hand and foot in the grave clothes of tradition. There's our traditions that just wouldn't let him move. And Jesus spoke against this when he said that you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. He was speaking to the Pharisees about their old traditional systems. He says you get new wineskins. You do a new work. Because if you pour the new wine in the old wineskins, it's going to bust. It's going to break. It can't contain the new wine. And so he says, remember and repent. And he says to watch. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, Jesus said in his coming that he would come like a thief in the night, right? But is he going to come as a thief to the church? No, he's not. Church is supposed to be watching and ready. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of the day and the hour knows no man, no, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood had come and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. I will guarantee you this, that after you study the book of Revelation, if you stick faithfully with us, you will know where every single book in the Bible is, Old and New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says this. Notice. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness, and you should be. It won't overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. So on and so forth. We don't know the day or the hour, but Paul said of the times and seasons, you don't need to know that I write unto you. I've told you about them before. There are certain signs about the coming of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is coming soon. The rest of the world sleeps in darkness, so it's going to be like a thief. It's going to be unknown. Jesus says, watch here to the church of Sardis and be ready. Otherwise, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. What are white garments a symbol of? Righteousness. Always a symbol of righteousness in the scripture. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. It says, verse 6, and I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. White garments, always a symbol of righteousness, versus self-righteousness in the scripture is always, what symbol do they use in scripture, self-righteousness? Filthy rags, right? The big difference between white garments and filthy rags. White garments is righteousness that God imputes to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Filthy rags, God calls you trying to be righteous in your own by good works and so on, by a religious system, by any other than a complete faith and trust in relationship in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd rather be clothed in white garments instead of trying to live in my own self-righteousness, trying to get there by myself. I'm going to try and maybe someday, you know. I heard that all my life. People say, are you saved? They go, who knows? You don't know. You can never know till you get there. Somebody turned to me and says, buddy, it's going to be way too late to find out. I want to know now. And you can know now. That's what salvation is all about. It's a now thing. It's not a 10-year when you die later on kind of thing. It's you're saved now. And you know you're saved now. And eternal life begins now. Not in the same sense, but it begins now as you walk with Jesus Christ. Not in the sweet by and by and pie in the sky. And that's the neat thing about the Lord. It's a now kind of a thing. It's walking with Jesus Christ in His righteousness. And I will not blot His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father, before His angels. You're probably asking, well, that's a strange phrase. I will not blot His name out of the book of life. Does that mean you can get your name blotted out of the book of life? I'm not going to answer that because I don't have a good answer. Let's go on. Verse 6. I'll never add anything. The Bible says that he who adds to this book will be added unto him the plagues of this life. I'm very careful in the book of Revelation. If I don't know the answer, I won't tell you. And I don't know completely what this means. I've heard a lot of good explanations, but I'm not completely satisfied with them, so I'll just file it in the back for wait till further information. Someday I'll know. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So you don't have to worry about it if you're walking with Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This phrase is repeated in every little letter, isn't it? He who has an ear. So check. See if you qualify. If you have an ear, then it's for you. Let him hear. And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, he's not speaking to the Pennsylvanian church or anything. And to the church in Pittsburgh. The church Philadelphia means brotherly love. Phileo. Delphia, brotherly love. The city, which is Delphia, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love is what it means. Beautiful name. This is the only church that Jesus doesn't get down on. He commends them. And I believe that the Church of Philadelphia is God's faithful church in the last days. God help us to be the Church of Philadelphia. Individually. God help us to be faithful in the last days. God help us to remain true to His Word and live as we ought. These things says He, verse 7, who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and He who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut, for you have a little strength. He doesn't say, oh, you're such a strong church. Now, this is the strongest church of the whole bunch. Jesus just said, you've got a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now he introduces himself in verse 7 as these things. He says, he who is holy and true, he who has the key of David, who no one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is the only letter that he doesn't use the description in chapter 1 to introduce himself. Every other letter, he pulls out a couple phrases, right, of his introduction. He, the fine brass, the flaming eyes. This is the only one that he doesn't. And he doesn't come in judgment. He uses an Old Testament phrase. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. Verse 20. So it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, and the sons of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. See, this is almost lifted verbatim right out of there. That's what he's speaking of. Jesus is called the son of David. He's speaking of the house of David. He's coming now after this period of apostasy where the church has had this little high of reformation and now going back into the pagan customs. He's coming with one who has the keys. In other words, now I'm in control. This is the church that I'm in control of. I've got the keys. I'm reigning over my people. And he comes with the keys to the house of David, who opens the door and no one shuts. He says, I know your works. Can't hide anything. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. This door, I believe, is a door of deliverance. And I'll show you what I mean just in the next couple of verses. But he says, verse 9, or verse 8, he says, notice what they're commended for. You have a little strength. You have kept my word and not denied my name. They're commended for keeping, and as a priority in their church, the word of God. God help us to keep always as a priority, to not get sidetracked. It's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to major in minors. But not to get sidetracked and stay in the Word of God and keep that as a priority. You've kept my Word. You've held true to my Word. Success in Christian work can never be measured by numbers or by money, monetary success, or by popular position. You can never measure Christian, that's worldly success. But you can't measure Christian success by anything other than the Word of God. And a lot of Christians make the mistake of measuring success by numbers and by money. God's, all this money must be God. I know a lot of heathens who've got a lot of money who are prosperous. It's no indication. I know a lot of heathens who walk in perfect health. How do you measure success? Turn to Joshua chapter 1. This is absolutely one of my favorite paragraphs in the Bible. Joshua chapter 1. Of course, I say that about every paragraph, but this is red hot. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. God's speaking to Joshua. Now therefore rise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea going down to the sun, shall be your territory. That's an interesting prophecy, because they never did get all that God promised. Isn't that interesting? They will someday, but that's for another study. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide an inheritance of the land I swore to their fathers to give. No, notice. Only be strong and very courageous, that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Not to turn from the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. God is saying, if you obey me, everything that I said that I will do for you will come to pass. Here's an example. God told Joshua, God told Moses, to take all of the Canaanites in the land as they were going in and to kill them all. To not let one live. Man, women, child, and animals. Now we look at that and go, how horrible. A God of hate in the Old Testament. The New Testament, a God of love. We think there's a difference. The God of hate, the God of love. Not so. If you knew a fraction of what the practices of the Canaanites were, you'd see why God told them to destroy them all. They would cut off ears and lips and noses of people and put them on a big heap and worship, use that as worship before their God. Torment people. That's just a small little thing. They did more. I don't need to get into it. God saw Israel as his little body. And what does a doctor do if he sees cancer in a body? Does he say, oh, that's human cells. We don't want to destroy the cancer. My goodness, it's flesh. We don't want to kill it. But to preserve the body, you take out the cancer, right? God saw the Canaanites as that cancer. Remove the cancer. If you don't, it'll get you into trouble. And they didn't. And the tribes that didn't rid themselves of those people fell into idolatry and fell into pagan worship. If they would have only obeyed God, they would have had good success. God told it to Joshua. Joshua kicked the bucket. The people that followed on didn't do what God told them to do. They paid the consequences. So success is measured by the word of God. You've kept my word, he says to this church. You've held fast to mine. You've kept this word, and God commends them. God says you've been successful because you've stayed true to the word of God. And that's how you always measure success. Why such an emphasis on the word of God? Did you know that God places a higher emphasis on his word than on his name? You know, we think of the name of God. It is indeed powerful. I'll tell you that. The name of Jesus is powerful than any name. Just the spoken word of Jesus. But the Bible says, Psalms 138 says, God says, I have esteemed my word above my name. That's what he says. I have placed my word above my name. We ought to do this. We ought to prioritize the word of God. Indeed, he says in verse 9, back in Revelation, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come down and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is the only time in Scripture where we see people forced to worship. This is sort of the fulfillment of the prophecy where Paul said, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a forced kind of a thing. Or are not real, they're not really worshiping you, they're forced to. In other words, you're going to bow before God either now or later. If you don't believe in God, fine. If you don't want to bow to Him now, fine. But one day you will bow and you will acknowledge God, but then it'll be too late. But now He's speaking of Israel bowing down. Israel seeing that they have erred. Now that's also prophesied in the Scriptures. I think it's very important for us to see where. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Isn't it interesting? We go way back in the Old Testament to get a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. Just go to Malachi, turn left. Second to the last book in the Bible, Zechariah. Verse 9. In that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me. This is God speaking, right? And He says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. When did they pierce God? When they pierced Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ right here. They will look upon me, God says, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. That's Israel. We'll recognize He was the Messiah. We've been blind. Now look at chapter 13, verse 6. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In Israel. While he was in Israel. So Jesus said, those who say they are Jews and lie, they will bow before your feet and worship to know that I have loved you. To realize that God has loved the Gentiles, not just the Jew only. Because you have kept my command, notice verse 10, to persevere, I will also keep, we're back in Revelation now in case you haven't, still back in Zechariah going, I can't find this. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Notice it doesn't say, I will keep you through, or not, I will keep you in the midst. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. Very important, mark that. Where do these crazy people get the idea that the church is going to go up before the tribulation? Like me. Where do crazy people, I guess, get that? From scriptures like this. I'll keep you from the hour of tribulation, Jesus said. Not through it or in it, I will keep you from it. Big difference. So is the church going through the tribulation? Let Jesus Christ answer that question for you. I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. There's a big difference between the tribulation that we face in the world and the great tribulation. And we will get into a royal jam if we don't distinguish the two. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. Now, a lot of unbelievers use this. They say, well, this is hell, you know. I don't need to go anywhere else. This is hell right here. And I say, if you think this is hell, this is the closest you're going to get to heaven. Think about that one. And if you're a Christian, this is the closest you're going to get to hell. Praise the Lord. But we all have tribulation. There's a difference between the tribulation that comes from the world and the great tribulation where the Bible says it's from God. It's the great tribulation of God judging the earth. And when God pours out tribulation and God pours out judgment, it's for the people of rejection, not for His children. That's why it's called the blessed hope. And so he says, I'll keep you from that hour of tribulation. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to finish this chapter, but let's dwell on this one point just a second. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Let's Luke over in Luke. Take a Luke. I know you're saying, Skip, you say that dumb thing every time. We're tired of it. I'm working on new ones, don't worry. Luke chapter 21. Let's pick it up in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. By the way, there's a term in the book of Revelation called earth dwellers. those who dwell upon the earth. Now, that's a term that I believe is peculiar to people who are not Christians. I don't believe you see the church in the book of Revelation when it goes to the tribulation. Earth dwellers, Christians are not, what are Christians called? Pilgrims, right? Sojourners. In other words, they're not rooted here. They're never called people of their roots here. There's a term in Revelation, earth dwellers, or that dwell upon the earth. They've got their roots upon the earthly system. It's a big difference from pilgrims. But he says, for those that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Now notice verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always. And Jesus, without going through this whole thing in Luke 21, he's been talking about the great tribulation, just like Matthew 24. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass to stand before the Son of Man. If you weren't able to escape, if you were going through them, why would Jesus say, pray that you be counted worthy to escape? Believe me, I'm praying that I'm counted worthy to escape these things. Because they don't appeal to me. To me, that's not a blessed hope of being kept through the great tribulation period. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 now. Let's pick it up what Paul says to Titus right before the book of Hebrews is Philemon. Right before that is Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope. We're looking for Jesus Christ. I am not looking for signs. I believe that if we were meant to go through the tribulation, that there'd be certain signs that we'd look for. Number one, the rise of the Antichrist. We'd be able to look for the abomination of desolation. What a clever device of the enemy to get our eyes off looking for Jesus Christ and looking for the Antichrist. Getting our eyes on the Antichrist. I don't even care who the Antichrist is. And I've had people say, hey, I think I know who the Antichrist is. And here we plug this into the computer and this number comes out and this is him. The only thing is you can do that with a lot of people. You got real trouble with it. They thought Kissinger was Antichrist. Moshe Dayan, because of his eye wound. Except they got the wrong eye. It was the other eye in the scripture was talking about. If you're familiar, back in Zechariah, that had a mortal eye wound. But everybody's interested. I'm not really interested in the Antichrist a whole lot. I'm looking for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the sign I'm looking for. He who has this hope in himself, it says, purifies himself even as he is pure. Speaking about it in 1 John chapter 2. Now turn with me to back to Revelation. And we'll get back to something I showed you before we close here. To me, this is really interesting. Back in Revelation, notice verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. This door I talked about a little while ago, I believe is the door of deliverance. I believe it's this door of deliverance from the tribulation period because of chapter 4. Notice. After these things, after what things? He just got through talking about church things. After these things of the church, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice with which I heard was like a trumpet speaking. Does that sound like 1 Thessalonians? The trump of God caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. A door was open, trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now, from this point on, John does not see things from the earth. He sees things in a bird's eye view from heaven. He sees things from heaven. He's caught up immediately in God's presence. That door has been opened. Now, I want to show you a couple of other things. Remember when Jesus said this? He said, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many, literally, chambers. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also. Keep that in mind and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. I believe that Isaiah was pre-trib. That's a joke. Huh? What? Isaiah 26. The book of Isaiah goes in and out of the judgments of Israel and the judgments in the last days. And here it's particularly speaking about tribulation judgments. Verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. He's speaking of a catastrophe, a world catastrophe. But my people, hide yourself in your chambers for a moment. Close the doors behind you. Because why? God is going out to punish the earth. But here he's hiding his people. I believe it's a reference. And so let's finish up and we'll close for the night. Back to Revelation. I'll finish up and we'll stop in verse 13. We'll take up the church of Laodicea next week. He says, behold, I come quickly. Praise the Lord. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make... Now, isn't this weird? He doesn't condemn them for anything, but he says, he commends them, but then he says, he who overcomes. What is there to overcome? You ever thought about that? What do we have? What's there to overcome in this particular portion? It's this. I believe this is a warning to the right-on church, to the churches following. It's always a warning. He says, stick to your guns. Stick with what you have. He says, hold fast to what you have. The danger is that we drift away. That's the danger. Overcome from drifting away. Paul said, or the writer of the Hebrews, I think it was Paul, said this. We must take heed to the things that we have heard. Now, as Christians, we've heard a lot of teaching, right? A lot of doctrine. Take heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any times we drift away from them. The danger is always to lose our first love and return right back to Ephesus, become the working church and going out and it's growing and souls are getting saved. And then just to, you know, God's moving us and sort of settling down in this place of comfort and losing our first love.